The reading this morning is the first chapter of Ruth. That's Ruth chapter 1, and it can be found on page 267 of the Bibles on your seats, page 267. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
What does it matter what I am called? Ali or Hussein or whatever. My wife, who I loved better than my own life, and my six children are dead. Those are the words of a survivor of the Turkish earthquake. And they show to us once again, as if we needed reminding, that life can be confusing and shattering. Things happen in our world and in our lives which are so overwhelming that our names become irrelevant. Events seem to spiral out of control, and we're left unable to make sense of them. Last week on my holidays, on a sun-soaked beach, I was part of a failed attempt to resuscitate a 74-year-old woman who had got into trouble swimming with her grandchildren. One moment she was enjoying life with her loved ones, the next moment she was a corpse washed up on jagged rocks. Life is very confusing, and we can very often be left asking, is there any guiding hand at work in our lives and in our world? Well, over the next 4 weeks, we are going to be studying the book of Ruth together. It's there on page 277, if you've closed your Bibles. And I think that the central thrust of this book is that God is in control of history, and he works out his purposes for his world through the circumstances and decisions of real people. God controls all things and orders all events according to his purpose. A previous generation would have called that idea the providence of God. And it's a word that I'll use as a shorthand this morning. Why do we think that? Well, look how the story begins there in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. We begin at a specific point in history, the times of the judges. And then right at the end of the book, in verse 22 of chapter 4, just flick forward a couple of pages, we end with the beginning of another important historical period in the life of God's people, Israel. We end with the birth of David, the great king, the great leader. And in between, God moves his people from the time of the judges through to the time of David, through this apparently inconsequential family in Israel, the family of Elimelech and Naomi, and the apparently small things which happen to them. And we know as Christians reading this book that ultimately from this family will spring God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Ruth tells us that when life is seemingly out of control, God is at work in quiet, unseen ways, executing his plans even through the mayhem, not despite the mayhem. And Ruth teaches us how to respond to that reality. Now, it's important that we get that basic perspective about Ruth in place. Ruth is fundamentally about God and his purposes for the world. We need to say that because there are all kinds of alternative ways of reading this book. Some people come to Ruth and read it like a romantic novel. It's kind of ancient Near Eastern Mills and Boone. A bodice ripper full of romance and intrigue. Well, we'll discover that it is full of intrigue, but there's very little Western-style romance in this book. Others read the book as an essay in pop psychology of human relationships. It says, stick close to your family and friends even through the tough times. Loyalty is important. Still others would read it as an economics textbook. Our economic system should be reordered around the family. And increasingly, Ruth is read as a feminist tract. The action, remarkably, for a piece of literature this old, coming from the context in which it came, does center around these two strong women taking tremendous initiatives. And Ruth is read as a kind of sisters are doing it for themselves book of the Bible. Now, all those perspectives may or may not teach us something about life in general. But we must ask the question, Did Israel treasure this book and recognize its authority as coming from God because it taught them how to order their relationships and economics? Well, I don't think so. To say that is to pick up a John Grisham novel, which I no doubt many of you have done over the summer, to read it from cover to cover, and to say, what a great legal textbook that was. Now, clearly John Grisham says all kinds of things about the legal system in America, but if you read it as a legal textbook, you have completely missed the author's intention. His intention is to entertain you and to make lots of money. And I'm sure you were glad to contribute to his personal wealth. So then whatever else those other perspectives may show us about Ruth, they miss the central thrust of the book. Ruth is part of our Bibles because of what it teaches us about God and his purposes for the world. And I hope that will become increasingly obvious as we look more closely at the text. Let's do that now as we come to chapter 1, which Sarah read for us, and as we begin to trace the theme of providence through it. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, let's see that God's providence is often strange. God's providence is often strange. Verses 1 to 5 paint a bleak picture of Israelite life at both a national and a family level. Look how they begin. In the days when the judges ruled. Now we know that that was a terrible time for Israel. They were locked into a cycle of disobedience, of judgment, and of deliverance. It kept going round and round and round. And it's helpfully summarized for us back a page at the bottom, the final verse of Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, the days when the judges ruled, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. It was a terrible time at a national level. And the writer presses home the bleakness when he tells us that there was a famine in the land. The land which was meant to be flowing with milk and honey had become barren. He piles on the irony. A man and his family from Bethlehem, the house of bread, have to leave because the house of bread has become empty. What's more, they go to Moab, verse 1, for refuge. Moab, the traditional enemy of Israel. And then verse 2, this man's name was Elimelech, which means God is my king. Yet his circumstances point in exactly the opposite direction, don't they? He dies, his sons quickly marry, and they too die. And the section ends with Naomi, his wife, left as a childless widow, exposed in the hostile environment of Moab. Can you see how strange and dark God's providence often is? His people are out of control and desperately need a leader. The house of bread has become a place of starvation, and his kingship is in doubt, as yet another Israelite family finds itself on the point of extinction. The writer's setting us up. God's name is on the line. If Israel and Elimelech's family are to be saved, then God must do it. But the readers of Ruth knew their history. They knew that when God moved a family into a foreign land because of famine, he had something special in store for them. That's exactly what he'd done with their forefathers, the patriarchs of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all been moved into a foreign land because of famine. If you're taking notes, you might like to chase it up in Genesis 12, Genesis 26, and in the chapters 40s of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all moved by famine into a foreign land. And what's more, all their wives find themselves childless, and God intervenes to provide the children of promise. Again, if you're taking notes, look at Genesis 16:17, where Isaac is born to Sarah, Genesis 25, where Jacob is born to Rebekah, and Genesis 30, where Joseph is born to Rachel. The godly reader, reading the beginning of Ruth, realizes that through these desperate circumstances, the writer is echoing the history of Israel. Famine and childlessness in the history of Israel means that God is at work, keeping his promises and working out his will. This is no ordinary Israelite family in Ruth. God will bring his ruler and his Messiah, the child of promise, into the world through them. Now, I don't know your circumstances this morning. I'd imagine for some of us, our circumstances are all plain sailing, clear skies. We're enjoying the end of the summer. I'd imagine that there's at least one person here this morning who is on the point of collapse. It's all got far too much. But for most of us, the majority, well, we bump along somewhere between the two extremes. But wherever we find ourselves, many of us find ourselves confused by God's strange providences. Now, it'd be wrong for us to say, don't worry, be happy, all worked out in the end for Ruth and Naomi, and I'm sure it will for you. Who knows? Who knows? In the providence of God, you might be Elimelech this morning. Why believe that you were Ruth or Naomi? The comfort Ruth brings to us is that in the darkest circumstances, whether national or personal, God is in control. He's so in control that through these hopeless widows, he brings his son into the world. The gospel is the perspective with which to interpret history and life. Have you ever seen one of those 3D pictures? They're not quite as fashionable now as they used to be, but there was a time, if ever you went into one of those tacky gift shops, you would see those totally incomprehensible masses of colour up on the wall, and we would entice to buy posters and books full of them. And if you stared at them long enough, apparently a picture would appear. I must admit that I have never, ever been able to see a picture in one of those 3D things, and I disbelieve anybody who tells me that they can see a picture in one of them. It's a marketing con, playing on the fact that we feel stupid if we can't see it. Well, that's my story anyway. But apparently the way to see the picture is to focus beyond it. If you look through it and focus at a point beyond this mess of color, you will see a donkey eating a carrot, or Luke Skywalker. Now, in a sense, that's what Ruth is encouraging us to do. It's to look at a point beyond the confused circumstances in which we find ourselves. That we look beyond them to a God who has promised to bring his son into the world, and through this simple Israelite family ultimately did it. The gospel is the perspective from which we view our confused circumstances. So whatever your level of confusion is this morning, hold on. Don't lose your nerve. God's ways may not be obvious. They may often be confusing and inexplicable. But his sovereign ordering of the life of one Israelite family to safeguard his promises means your circumstances are well under his control as you trust the Lord Jesus. But the question which raises itself in our minds is God's providence always good? We can imagine a malign providence which controls events and orders the world in order to crush us. And that's particularly true in the culture in which we find ourselves, where we are suspicious of any authority, let alone an authority which claims to be all-powerful and sovereign. Is God always good in his providence? Well, the writer of Ruth answers that question in the following verses, in verses 6 to 18. If 1 to 5 tell us that God's providence is often strange, 6 to 18 tell us that God's providence is full of grace. The plot twists in verse 6. Look at it. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Verse 6 is one of only two references in Ruth to the direct action of God. The other one happens in verse 13 of chapter 4, where he provides an heir for Elimelech. Can you see, at both points, the writer is telling us God is intimately involved in these affairs, and he is intimately involved in them for good. He provides food for his people, he provides an heir for Elimelech, and carries on the line which will lead to King David. Let's go on in chapter 1 and see how he carries on working that out. In verses 6 and 7, Naomi hears about the food, and she heads for home with Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law. In verse 8, Naomi mounts an all-out assault to persuade them to return to Moab. Go back, each of you, she says. And a central concern, verse 9, is that each of them would find rest in the home of another husband. You see, in patriarchal Israel, the old saying that a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle did not apply. Widows were marginalized socially and economically, and we'll see more of that in the next couple of chapters. And the argument of verses 11 to 13 is designed to show the absurdity of staying with her. They burn all their bridges and destroy their chances. Naomi says to them, verse 11, look, even if I got lucky tonight, girls, found myself a man, had two boys by him, which is completely unlikely, then it's stupid to believe that you'd hang around to marry them. For your own economic and physical well-being, go back to Moab. Now on paper, that was exactly right and exactly true. In verse 14, Orpah sees sense, she packs her bags, and she heads for home. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth is altogether more stubborn. And we find her uttering these familiar and beautiful words of verse 16. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And so on. Now let's take care not to sentimentalize them. I don't know if you remember those old Billy Graham crusade films, and what I'm about to say is no criticism of Billy Graham, who is a great man and has been a great servant of God for many decades. But if you've ever seen one of those great films that they made in probably the 50s or 60s, they always revolve around a prodigal son who strays from the family and then eventually goes to a Billy Graham crusade, hears the appeal to come forward, and wanders forward with tears in his eyes to make his peace with God and his peace with the family. Well, sometimes we see Ruth as having a Billy Graham crusade type experience in verses 16 to 17. Whereas the reality is, we're not too sure what the level of her faith was at this point in time. Let's not sentimentalize or overload these verses. You see, I think the writer is actually saying to us, rather than, look at Ruth and her faith, you should have it too. I think actually he's saying to us, look how gracious and good God is. Moabites. Childless, husbandless Moabites can become part of God's people too. What's more, God is so gracious and so good in his providence that Ruth becomes part of his plan to provide a leader for Israel. She's now in his people. She's part of the family. God's providence is good and gracious. Now we need to hear that because we can assume that when events in our lives and in our world are confusing, God's purposes are not good. His sovereignty is malicious and it become a bad thing. When I was on holiday, we stayed in a cottage which was adjacent to a pottery. And one of the money-making spins at the pottery was to invite people in to have a go. You paid a fiver and you too could have a go at making a pot. And it was amusing to watch people who didn't have a clue about making pots having a go. They'd throw down their piece of clay, they'd stick their thumbs into it, and it would fly everywhere. And then in the quiet periods to go back and watch the potter at work who'd been doing it for 20 or 30 years. And he'd precisely center this piece of clay and in a matter of moments would have produced a beautiful vase. Or I think on the occasion I was watching him, he produced about 12 egg cups in 10 minutes flat. Absolute control, absolute sovereignty over the clay produced something good. He wasn't malign. His providence, his intent for the clay was to produce something beautiful from it. And that's the kind of sovereignty which God is exercising in his providence as he orders the events of the world. He is weaving and has woven the events of the world to bring his son into it to die through the most unlikely people. And then he orders the events of the world in order to bring people to know him who have no business knowing him. God's providence is good and gracious. And that's the encouragement that Ruth brings to us this morning in the strangeness of God's providence in our lives. It encourages us to believe that he is good, that he is gracious, to center our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ through whom he has worked out his providence in his world, and to continue to trust him. But as we close, there's one more thing to say. If this is true, then when God's providence is dark and strange, and we believe that he's good and gracious in it, do we therefore put on a happy face at all times? Well, no, we don't. So look in the final place, in verses 19 to 22, that God's providence encourages us to face reality. God's providence encourages us to face reality. Naomi's under no misapprehensions as to who is responsible for her desperate plight. Back there at the end of verse 13, she tells Ruth, it's because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Verse 20, her situation is so desperate that it calls for a change of name. She's no longer to be called Naomi, lovely. From now on, she is to be called Mara, bitter. Why? Well, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter, verse 20. Verse 21, the Lord has made her empty. The Lord has afflicted her. The Almighty has brought misfortune on her. How would you respond if Naomi were in your small group? If she were in your home group, your central focus group, your read, mark, learn group? It's all a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Maybe we'd listen compassionately, but secretly we'd think that Naomi's faith is on the skids, and we'd put her on the secret prayer list for backsliders. Well, I don't think that is the case with Naomi. The writer never ever presents her in a negative light. In fact, he or she, whoever wrote the book, ignores her desire to be called bitter and carries on calling her Naomi throughout the rest of the book. Maybe Naomi demonstrates far more faith than we do when God's providence is strange. Maybe we do opt for the false smile, and we say lightly and inanely, well, God knows what he's doing. And as we grin, we mask a world of pain. Maybe we opt to point to somebody else. We pass the buck. We get God off the hook. And we blame Satan, or we blame outside forces. I was reading something this week, a piece called Tony Blair is an Alien, which may explain a lot for some of us. Tony Blair is an Alien, which was reporting on the outbreak of interest in the paranormal in Serbia as it recovers from its recent bombing. The writer says the effects of war seem to have awakened a massive interest in the paranormal here. That interest is being met by a crop of new magazines, books, and newspapers dedicated to the paranormal. And he goes on to list four or five which have appeared just in the last 2 months. He quotes a Dr. Todor Jovanovic, who tells his readers to beware the extraterrestrials who have recently arrived on Earth. They radiate something diabolical, evil, poisonous. They control the minds of Bill Clinton, Tony Blair, and other NATO leaders. If one were to switch off the impulses radiated at the US president by the terrestrials, Jovanovic says, only a sax player would remain, while Secretary of State Madeleine Albright would be left an elderly lady without ambitions. See, it's easy to laugh at that, isn't it? But we all, too, look for alternative explanations when things go wrong. Satan or his agents? The devil's been having a go. Or maybe we just sell out. God has abandoned me and walked away. You see, Naomi, in contrast, faces reality because she is convinced of the providence of God. She is empty, she's afflicted, she's surrounded by misfortune, and yet she recognizes that at the heart of it is a sovereign God. It is the Almighty who has made my life very bitter. And the rest of the book paints the picture of a woman acting in faith. You see, when you are convinced of the graceful, though strange, providence of God, you are liberated from a world of pious unreality, or a world where God has gone walkabout while the devil runs the show. God's strong providence frees us to respond as human beings in sometimes apparently bitter faith. I was talking to a friend this week who currently is in awful circumstances, and it's been going on for a number of years. And he said to me, God has been conspicuous throughout that period by his lack of action. That was his perspective. And yet he continues to trust him. He continues to believe that his providence is good and gracious, because he knows that Christ has come and has died and has been resurrected. God's providence encourages us to face reality. But as we end, let's not miss the hook at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 22. The narrator seems to be summarizing. Naomi and Ruth return, but listen to the rumor of hope. They return empty, but they arrive in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Come back next week to see what God does through the lives of these women. Let's pray together. Living God, our Heavenly Father, we trust you. We thank you that you are totally good. We thank you that you order all things according to your will and good purpose. And we pray for your grace as we find ourselves in confusing circumstances to continue to put our faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives, constantly drawing us to him, constantly taking us to the promises of the Bible, and reassuring us that the God who sovereignly rules over history is the God who sovereignly rules in the life of his people. Help us to encourage one another when times are hard. Help us to walk with one another, to cry with one another. Help us to point one another to the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.